not you give.
Our subject today is persecution. Now, I'm sure if I would have told you ahead of time we were going to be dealing with persecution, you may not have come. In fact, how many of you would have come or would go to a seminar, if you had to pay $35, on persecution? At least one. You know, we'll go to seminars dealing with family or finances or prayer or something else because we want to understand about it. It's a vital subject. We're interested in it because it's a part of our lives and experience. But I venture to say few of us would go to a seminar on persecution, especially if we had to pay money. It's difficult enough just to listen to the subject, let alone pay for it. But I believe that Jesus had this passage of Scripture here not by accident. It would have had particular meaning for the original 12 disciples because as you study the history of Christianity after the cross, after His resurrection, in the book of Acts you will discover that Jesus rightly foresaw what would happen to the 12, that they would be the objects of persecution. But in our day, Christianity has been somewhat the predominant thinking of our culture over the last 200 years, and therefore we do not have the problems with persecution in our present country, which is not to say that we may not have those problems in the years to come. I've been reading a book called The Light and the Glory, which is in our own library by Peter Wagner and David Manuel. They contend that God has a special place for America in the history of the world. And especially in this present day, that it was the dream world of our founding fathers was that we would have a republic that would be built upon God Himself, and that He would be the king, He would be the authority. And because of this strong dependence upon God that we've had as a nation for the past 200 years, Christianity has been popular, and Christians have been treated in a very favorable light. But no longer is this true. Because of the influence of humanism and materialism and some of these other false philosophies, as Paul warned of them in Colossians chapter 2, today Christians are less and less being cast in a favorable light. And I believe that persecution may become highly more likely in years to come, that the dream world of our founding fathers is turning into a nightmare for Christians, unless the present-day trends are averted. Perhaps 10 years from now, you might be willing to pay $35 for a seminar on persecution. Well, what can we learn about persecution? Jesus, you remember, in this last great discourse, prior to His death, has taught His disciples many things about Himself. He has taught them, for example, who He is, and how they can approach Him and what their responsibility is in abiding in Him and allowing Him to abide in them, resting in Him because He is the great eternal I Am. And as they do this, they will have a fruitful prayer life, and they will have an abundance of fruit, and they will be abounding with joy, and they will have added intimacy with Him. These are all of the benefits of following Him. But after He finishes discussing the benefits, He wants to remind them that it's not all positive. That there are some hazards in committing your life to Jesus Christ. There are some negatives, as is true in any occupation. You know, the thought came to me this week that regardless of what you do, there's some hazard involved in your occupation. If you are, for example, a fisherman, there's some hazards in being a fisherman. If you're a pro athlete, there's some hazards in being a pro athlete. If you're a hunter, there's some hazards in hunting. I heard about two men this week that went hunting, and during the course of their first night there, that one man ended up getting bit on his big toe by a rattlesnake. And the other man rushes out of the woods to a nearby phone, and he calls a doctor, and he says, "Doc, my buddy has been bit by a snake on his big toe, And what should I do, or what must I do?" And the doctor says, "Well," he says, "you're going to have to suck all the venom out of that toe, lacerate it and suck all the venom out of that toe, or he's going to die." So he went back to his buddy, and his buddy's anxiously awaiting to see what has to be done. He says, "Well, what did the doc say?" And his friend says, "Well, the doc says you're going to die." There's hazards, you see, in anything that you do. One of the hazards of being a Christian is you will be the subject of this world's wrath. Let's look at the reality of persecution. What is the reality of it? There are two words that Jesus uses over and over again in this passage. The one word is world. What did he mean by world? The second word is hate. Hate. The world will hate you because of who you are. Because of the fact that you're no longer a part of this world. Now the word hate is to be understood as the opposite of love. Jesus had a lot to say about love and abiding in His love and loving one another as His followers. They would find acceptance and they would find encouragement and understanding and support from one another. That's what love is. But He says you will find none of these things from the world because you belong to Me. Instead, you will discover hate. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the word world. It's several messages in itself. The word cosmos, the study of cosmology, is the study of this world. The word cosmos in the Greek occurs over 200 times in the New Testament, used various ways. It is seen as the major course of conflict or source of conflict between with the Christian, along with the flesh, the self, and the devil, or the demonic forces of evil. Perhaps we can best define the term world as organized society without God. Organized society without God, which has its own standards and its own value systems. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will recognize that you're not well received by the world, because it operates on a godless set of principles. It has its own standards and its own value systems, and if you do not conform to the world, then immediately you will discover that you are in a major conflict. And some of you are there this morning. The world is that of which the Christian was once a part but no longer is, and Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, "You hath He quickened or made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." The Spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. Paul is simply reminding the believers of what Jesus was saying here, that we are no longer of this world, and therefore the world is going to hate us. We will not be well received or well liked. We will never win any major popularity contests in the world because the world sees us as an enemy if we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. We no longer have the same value system the world has. We no longer see things from a temporary perspective. We no longer have the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we're going to die. We now see things from an eternal viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, and that immediately raises conflict with the world. We are poles apart in our view of life and what life is and what death is and what God is and what eternity is. Now let's look at what is going to the nature of this conflict. Let's look at the nature of this conflict. The world is not always kind to its own when it doesn't conform to a certain mindset or thinking or standards. It didn't conform to Christ. Christ didn't conform to it. And therefore, there were some major conflicts. There will be constant tension and conflict with this world. There have been many times historically when this conflict has literally turned into an all-out war, and we call that persecution. If I can illustrate this from the Middle East, there's constant tension between Israel and her neighbors, and has been since Zionism began back in 1898 under Rabbi Herzog. And since that time, Israel has been proclaimed as a nation. There has been a constant tension between Israel and her surrounding neighbors. But at times, that tension results in all-out war, as it did in 1948 and again in 1956. and 1967 and 1973, and only God knows how many more wars may yet come out of that constant conflict in the Middle East. Well, as Christians, we are in the midst of constant conflict with the world, but there are times when that conflict becomes an all-out war, and historians would call that persecution. It happened shortly after the church was born in Acts chapter 2, as we'll see in a few moments. But historically, Christians have found themselves in an all-out war with the world at times. You can read about it in any church history book, or you can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've been reading Kenneth Scott Latterett's History of the Christian Church, a massive one-volume library in and of itself on the history of the Christian Church. He mentions William Tyndale, who lived in the years 1494 through 1536, died at the age of 42, not by natural causes. Responsible for the printing of the English Bible and making it available to the common people. But he found himself in conflict with a worldly system because of the principles on which he built his life. He was imprisoned. He was condemned to die by means of execution for this noble act. The day of his execution arrived. He was brought forth to the place of execution, tied to a stake, strangled by the hangman. And afterwards, his body was consumed with fire as those entrenched in this world system looked on and laughed with glee. His last words that he cried out were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Now, circumstances like these were present in Acts. Peter and John are beaten and commanded to speak no longer in the name of Jesus in and around the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned for that tremendous message that he gave on Israel's past and how God was at work in bringing them towards the accepting of their Messiah. Now when he came, they took him and by wicked hands crucified him and nailed him to a cross. And the mob becomes so angry that they take Stephen and they stone him. And his last words as he's being stoned is, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Well, his death was responsible for the salvation in some ways of the Apostle Paul. And we all know the tremendous ministry of suffering that Paul had. And Jesus said in the very beginning in Acts 9 that I'm going to show Paul what great things he must suffer for my name. You read 2 Corinthians and you'll discover what great things Paul did suffer for his name in the rest of the book of Acts. In Acts 12, King Herod moves against the Christians. He has James executed by a sword. James was the brother of John. He was the first of the 12 to be martyred. And it so pleased the Jewish leaders, the Jewish zealots, that they turned around and they put Peter in prison and were about to do the same with him when an angel of the Lord miraculously released him from prison. John, when he wrote the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, has been banished in persecution to the Isle of Patmos, from which he writes the book of Revelation. Persecution has always been with us and is to this present hour. In fact, one says this, and I quote from him, "It may surprise you to know that in all the 20 centuries since our Lord was here, the century which has seen more outright, vicious, violent persecution of Christians is not the first but the 20th. More Christians are being hated and destroyed today, their goods and homes confiscated, their persons attacked and mistreated in this century than in any other. Part of it is due to communism, which is anti-God. But materialism can be equally as devastating for Christians because the materialist believes that comfort and pleasure and wealth are the only goals, the highest goals for man. But the Christian knows differently. The committed Christian finds himself in conflict with the materialist. And America is full of materialists and naturalists and humanists, those who believe that man is God. So there is a constant conflict. Now why? What is the reason for persecution? Secondly, the reason for persecution. Jesus answers that here. Number one, he says you will be persecuted because you are no longer of this world. You are citizens of an eternal kingdom. If you've done any amount of traveling at all, many of you who are in the military recognize that when you go into another country that you are not always well received. Not because who you are as an individual, but because you are a citizen of the United States. And as a citizen of the United States, you are not looked upon favorably. In the same way, Jesus says, because you are no longer of this world, you cannot expect to be treated as those who are of this world. Notice the statement of verses 18 and 19. The illustration of the slave and master. He says, if your master received this kind of treatment, you can be sure as a slave that you will receive likewise. You will because, number one, they do not know who Christ is in verse 21 through 23. They do not recognize Him, therefore. They will not recognize Him. And therefore, they will not recognize us. They did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the world, the Creator of the universe, and therefore, they will not recognize those of us who are His followers. We are kings, and we are destined to reign, but the world doesn't know that. So they'll treat us, as Paul said, as the scum of the earth, the offscouring, that which is to be scrubbed out of the pots and pans and thrown away as refuse. That's how the world will see us, he says. Now, sometimes we suffer. We suffer for different reasons. Many times we suffer little inconveniences and setbacks and irritations in life that are common to all, not just to Christians. You may think because your refrigerator breaks down that you're being persecuted. Or you may think, as I thought the other day when I came down to the corner of Vance Jackson and 10, and I turned and here was a big semi on the far right side, and behind him were literally 12 cars and trucks that were waiting for the semi to move. They couldn't see around him because he was too big. And they thought that the traffic was all stopped, but it was only that semi. And so here's this long string of traffic. And as I went by, I looked and noticed that the driver wasn't in the semi. It was parked there for some length of time. And I sort of smiled to myself with some degree of relief that I wasn't the idiot that was over in that line waiting on that truck to move. Now let's suppose that one of those 12 would have been a Christian. He might say, I am being persecuted because I'm a Christian. But then what do we do about the other 11? See? This is one of those little inconveniences that we all suffer. Much suffering is common to all, and Christians are not immune to it. Somebody said anteaters never have any problems with sicknesses because they got all these little antibodies in them. Well, we're not immune to suffering. Other times we suffer simply because we bring it on ourselves. Did you hear that second point? I don't want you to miss it. We suffer because we bring it on ourselves. I'm afraid that much of my suffering is not persecution. It's suffering that I bring on myself by my stupid ignorance or my indifference in the past in areas where I should have been decisive and wasn't, or where I made the wrong decisions because it was in the flesh. Howard Hendricks the other day was sharing about a man who came into his office and told him what a lousy marriage he had and what a lousy wife he had. And Hendricks said, why don't you go home and take a sheet of paper and write down all of the positive things that you can say about your wife. And he said, but you don't understand my wife. And he went on to give all these negative traits. And after he was finished, Hendricks looks at him and he says, man, he says, for the life of me, I cannot figure out why you married that woman. And the guy looked at Howard and he said, well, she wasn't that way when I married her. And he said, oh, you mean you made her that way? You see, a lot of our suffering we bring on ourselves. There's a third reason why we suffer. Others simply don't use good judgment in witnessing. They simply don't use good judgment. They do it at the expense of their employer, or perhaps someone else is getting hurt in the process. On the news recently, I heard where there's a group of young preachers, Pentecostal preachers in Southeast, I believe it was in the Southeast in South Carolina, I believe, from a nearby school that have been for months now standing out in front of the downtown business establishment preaching hellfire and brimstone. I'm sure their motives are right. But in the process, people are avoiding the businesses. Businesses, legitimate businesses, are being hurt. And so now the major networks have moved in and they've made a big spiel of it. And it's put Christians again in a bad light. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah 42, when the prophet Isaiah sees Jesus coming, in verse 2 it says, he will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. People would be so attracted to him by who he was and what he represented and what he stood for that they would go out into the countryside and sit on the hillsides, miles away from the city, in order to hear him preach. And the same can be said of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was so filled with the Spirit that people went out from all Judea and Jerusalem to hear this man preach out in the middle of the desert. Vance Havner once said, John the Baptist never offered any free camel rides for the oldest grandmother present or gave a copy of the scroll of Isaiah to the one that brought the most people. He was just attractive because of what he stood for. The Spirit of God was in him. Now, there are times, Jesus said, when persecution will be legitimate, and we see it in the book of Acts. And we must take a stand when we suffer. It will indeed be for His name's sake. And it will also be because we are no longer of this world. I just finished reading a most interesting book called Catch Me Killer, a little paperback about a policeman by the name of Bob Erler in Florida that was convicted of killing a mother and daughter and was sentenced to 99 years in prison. He became a Christian. It's just an outstanding story. And he's transferred to a penitentiary in Arizona because he will no longer get favorable treatment in Florida. And there he's under a man who is a member of a major cult, who's the warden of that, and he begins to persecute Bob Erler and says unfair things about him and makes all these accusations that will look bad when he's up for parole. Well, there's a man that is genuinely suffering because of his stand for Christ in that prison. What is our recourse in persecution? Finally, what is our recourse? Some advocate guns, others advocate ammunition, storing food, isolating themselves. We're seeing that in our world, but Jesus didn't recommend any of these things because this is the way the natural man responds to the threat of possible persecution. But what did Jesus say? He said, remember the word, verse 20, when that time comes. Remember that I told you that this would happen. Again in chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4. These things have I spoken to you so that when that day comes, you will be well aware and prepared for that hour. Verse 4, these things have I spoken to you. You may remember then that I told you about them. Verse 2 of chapter 16, you'll be cast out of the synagogues. We see that in the book of Acts. They lost all their privileges as Jews, all of their spiritual privileges. They were ostracized from family. Their families were ostracized. Their businesses suffered economically. I mean, these men laid it all on the line. They were persecuted because of their relationship to Him. Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning those fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But he says, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding great joy. In 1 Peter 4 and 12. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, it's a matter of fact statement, will suffer persecution. It's a plain fact. It was true in Acts, as the Jewish leaders, ignorant of who Jesus was, sought to stamp out His followers, believing they were doing God a service. It happened during the infamous Inquisitions, as the Roman Church put an estimated 300,000 to 400,000 Bible-believing Christians to death because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And organized Protestantism has not always had a good track record either. Protestantism has not been without blemish. After all, it was Protestantism, liberal Protestantism, that could take that same country of Germany which produced a Martin Luther, and at the other end of the spectrum, 3 centuries later, produce an Adolf Hitler that would exterminate 6 million Jews. You see, the reason the true church or believers have been persecuted are threefold. They are not of this world, number one. Two, the world is ignorant of who God is. And three, the world is ignorant, therefore, of who Jesus is. As the Son of God, the Creator God, the Lord of history, He foretold these things long before they ever took place. It only gives further credence to His authority and to who He was. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad in that day, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. And because of those literal promises that Jesus gave to His followers, it was actually a star in one's crown to be able to become a martyr in the early centuries of the Christian church. Persecution is nothing to fear. Jesus said, don't even think about how you're going to respond to man in that hour, because my Spirit will give you utterance. You don't need to worry about what you're going to have to say. Let me close with a letter that was written back in the 2nd century by Governor Pliny, who was a Roman governor in Asia Minor. He wrote it to the Emperor Trajan, asking for advice because he was puzzled about this unusual behavior of those who called themselves Christians. He saw them as a strange breed of characters. One Christian was brought before him, and Governor Pliny found little fault in him, so he simply proceeded to threaten him verbally. And here's what he said. Here's the conversation. Governor Pliny to the Christian, "I am going to banish thee." "You cannot," said the Christian, "for all the world is my Father's house." "Then I am going to slay thee," said Governor Pliny. But the Christian said, "You cannot, because my life is hid with Christ in God." Well, Governor Pliny is becoming very perplexed at this point, and he says, "Then I will take away all of your possessions." But the Christian responds, "You cannot, for all of my treasures are in heaven." Well, then Governor Pliny in exasperation says, "I will drive thee away from man, and you shall have no friend left." Christian responds, "You cannot, for I have an unseen friend in heaven from whom thou art not able to separate me." Now this is the spirit of this passage and these words. And Jesus said, just remember this, if and when that hour comes, not even if, but when it comes. It did come for those early disciples. It may come for us. I'm not a prophet. But I believe that we can best prepare for possible persecution by three things. Number one, abiding in Him and in His Word. And allowing our children to see that we are abiding in Him and in His Word so that they will catch that same Spirit. And secondly, by walking in His Spirit. Walking in His Spirit. Which is really the same as abiding in Him and in His Word. And thirdly, by allowing Christ to develop in us a lifestyle that conforms to His Word and not to this world. What did John say later in 1 John 2:15 through 17? He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of God, but is of the world. And the world," he says, remember, "is passing away. But the one who does the will of my Father abides forever." I believe the best way to prepare for any possible persecution is to sink our roots deeper into Him and allow our lifestyles to be conformed more and more to His Word and less to the world. It will produce conflicts. It will produce at times an all-out war. But we will be prepared. Let's bow together for prayer. As we pray, perhaps you're here for the first time today. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a salesman. I'm not trying to sell you on Christ. We're just simply speaking the truth, and perhaps the truth has found fertile soil in your heart, and you're at that point of responding because your life is empty. You need a challenge. Maybe you're at that middle age of your life when life just seems to be going nowhere. Jesus Christ offers to you a challenge and a commitment. It has its benefits, but it also has its hazards. You must understand that before you make your decision. There are tremendous benefits, and they are eternal benefits. But there are also hazards, but they're only temporary hazards. And I pray that right now, in this moment, that you will come to that point of decision. For we who are Christians, I would say, let's stop playing games with God. Let's get serious about our Christian life. Let's bring our life to conform to what God says in His Word and not allow this world to conform us. Be not conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that comes through the Word and through His Spirit. We need to do all that we can to be more conformed to His Word and less to this world. Father, thank You for these moments that we've shared together from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have